While I get set up, let me add my welcome to that of Matt. My name is Richard. Whether or not you've met me before, it's my name. We're continuing our series in John. If this is your first time here, you won't have heard that. But this gives me an opportunity to plug the Dixon Baptist Sermon Podcast. And the URL's on the back of the bulletin. Let me also acknowledge an anniversary today. It is Crossroads' 20th anniversary. And I am very grateful for the ministry of Crossroads, which came out of this church. I'm particularly thankful for Dave McDonald, who's preaching today. He is my teacher. I acknowledge him before God. So you need a Bible, and we're going to be studying John chapter 6. It would be helpful to have a piece of paper because we're going to study the whole chapter. It'd be hard to fit that on your phone screen. But anyway, Church Bibles, it's on page 754, John chapter 6. We could easily take, say, 4 weeks to unpack this chapter, but instead we're going to do the whole chapter in one go. That clearly means not one verse at a time. But a challenge indeed. But this chapter is a self-contained drama, and what I want to do, is to provide some of the impact of that drama by following it from its beginning to its conclusion. But before we go any further, I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, thank you for time now to study the words of your scriptures. So help us now to be still and to listen carefully to the words of this gospel. Above all, help us to see Jesus clearly and to respond to him in obedience. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, every 4 years, the world comes together to watch a great sporting event. There's wrestling, weightlifting, of course, a lot of track and field, such as the javelin, and there's the 100-metre sprint and the marathon. Of course, I'm talking about the US primaries, the long, drawn-out series of votes by which the registered members of the two main political parties choose their candidates for president. If you follow the path the candidates take, you'll see a pattern repeated over and over. A candidate develops a following, and initially they say and do the right things that attract more followers. Then the campaign progresses. There are the town hall meetings, speeches delivered in churches, which makes me cringe, TV interviews, and so on. Enthusiasm for the candidate builds. Thousands of people turn up to see the candidate and to hear them speak. And then come the primaries, Ohio, New Hampshire. And when it comes to the voters entering the polling booths to cast their ballots, what happens? It turns out that many of them vote for someone else. The candidate gets 2% of the vote. Their campaign is over. Maybe they limp on to the next ballot, but after another pummeling, they throw in the towel. The thousands of people that followed them now walk away and try following someone else. US politics is brutal, and the events of this year will generate their fair share of history books attempting to explain where it all went wrong for each of the failed candidates. Those books will attempt to construct a narrative which maps the course of a campaign from thousands of followers to almost none. At one level, John chapter 6 can be read as a history, a post-mortem of a failed political campaign. At the beginning of the chapter, the candidate, Jesus, has perhaps somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people following him. And they're cheering him on. By the end of the chapter, many, indeed perhaps most, have left. As a campaign, there are a number of extraordinary features. The campaign fails largely because the candidate himself seems to sabotage it. He deliberately escapes from his adoring fans. He says more and more things that infuriate his followers. Jesus' campaign style makes no sense at all. If, of course, it is a political campaign. As a piece of drama, this is one of the most dramatic chapters in the Bible. And John is a master narrator of this drama. This chapter is one act of a larger drama of John's Gospel, and this act does have a number of discrete scenes, but the scenes fit together. So now it's time to hear this drama, and I invite you to listen. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten them. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Scene 2. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone on alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Scene 3. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must me do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Scene 4. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. I'm going to look at chapter 6 under two main headings, the setting and the key statement, I am the bread of life. First, the setting, chapter 6. It's the Passover. We're told that in verse 4. Verse 10 tells us there's plenty of grass, which conveniently confirms the correct time of year for us. But what the Passover represents dominates everything that happens in this chapter. including both of the miracles, the behaviour of the people, but especially what Jesus says. The Passover was a feast that celebrated the first Passover, which was instituted by God through Moses for the people of Israel, just before they were about to come out of the nation of Egypt to escape from their slavery. Each family was to slay a lamb or a goat, roast it, and eat it, and to smear some of the blood on the doorposts of the house. And all of this protected the Israelites from God's destruction of all the firstborn of Egypt. The first Passover was the immediate precursor to the Exodus event, that is, the fleeing of the people from Egypt, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, and the journey in the wilderness. For the Jewish people in the first century AD, the Passover was a big feast, with a very strong nationalistic emphasis, like Independence Day is in the US, and perhaps a little bit like Australia Day used to be for us before we got embarrassed about holding it on the 26th of January. Not only did the Jewish people repeat the events of the Passover evening, they knew the story of the Exodus. They knew what happened afterwards, how Moses parted the Red Sea, allowing the people to cross it, and how Moses provided them with the strange manna, means what is it, to make bread from. What they also would have known, but perhaps not celebrated, was how that giving of the manna came after the people had grumbled and complained to Moses about the lack of food. Here then is the significance of the two miraculous events that happened. First, the feeding of the multitude. Jesus miraculously provides bread for a vast number of people. We're told there are about 5,000 men, that is male people. So together with women and children, there could have been between, say, 10 and 20,000 people. And the people do connect this to what Moses did in the wilderness. That's most explicit in verse 31 and following. Have a look at verse 31. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that explains why they respond to this miracle the way they do. Verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. That is, the one who would follow in the footsteps of Moses. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So they think that just maybe this might be the new Moses. And if the new Moses, then a new leader like Moses, who would bring about a second Exodus, this one from under the rule of the Roman Empire. In a sense, they're right. But mostly they've got it wrong, again. And we were prepared for them getting it wrong by the beginning of the chapter. Go back to verse 2. Verse 2 says, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he'd performed on the sick. Sounds familiar? It should, if you heard me speak last time, because this is just the latest instance of the pattern we saw first in chapter 2 and again in the last section of chapter 4. So last time I spoke, I explained how the crowds were focused on the signs themselves, not on what or whom the signs were pointing to. They were on the trail of the miracles. They weren't following Jesus because they understood him to be the Word become flesh, the Son of God. The people seem to be happy to follow Jesus around as long as he fills their bellies. But this is not Jesus' agenda at all. Jesus had provided food in this case, A, because he's taken pity on the crowd, but B, because he'll have something to say about he himself is the fulfillment of this provision of bread. But in the meantime, he's simply not interested in the crowd's political ambitions for him, and he leaves them behind. The 12 apparently are left to deal with the situation until they too can get away. In the second scene of the chapter, Jesus miraculously walks on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. And the way John describes it, it really happens like that. It's not that Jesus walks along the shore or that it's a magic trick or a movie special effect. He walks on the surface of the water. Here's my token film reference for today. If you watched Superman 2 on the telly last night, you saw General Zod walk on the surface of a lake. And that moment in that movie is based on this incident in the Bible. Of course it is. And everyone seeing the movie at the time would have immediately linked it to this account. And the fact that in the movie it's immediately followed by an encounter between the female baddie and a snake just emphasises further that you're supposed to make connections with the Bible. But again, this is the time of the Passover. This is the time when the Jewish people remember the parting of the Red Sea and how the people walked on dry land in its midst. Well, someone greater than Moses is here. Here is someone who has no need to part the water. So the context of the Passover helps our understanding of these two miracles and sets us up for what Jesus is about to say. So now we come to what he says. The discourse is introduced by the fact that a certain number of people from the crowd are a little bit more persistent than the rest. They've managed to track Jesus down. And they want to know what happened. So verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Well, as at other times, Jesus simply refuses to let a crowd determine his agenda. He knows their real motive for following him, and he immediately calls them out on it. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." In other words, they'd eaten the bread, but they'd singularly failed to really see the sign. In other words, who the sign was pointing to. And this here right now is the pivot verse in the story where Jesus begins to explain the real meaning of this miraculous bread. So now we're going to follow the thread of the beginning of the discourse quite closely, but just the beginning. In the culture of Jesus' day, bread is life. The Bible seems to know nothing of gluten-free diets. To deny the need for bread for life would be no different from denying the need for water or for breathing. But here Jesus repudiates mere materialistic notions of bread. Verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus is the one appointed by God to give eternal life. And eternal life is not gained merely by following a trail of breadcrumbs. This verse might sound harsh, but Jesus is reaching out to the people. He's inviting them to look at him, to see him as he is. But once again, the crowd simply do not get it, or they don't want to get it. Verse 28, then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" At first glance, that might sound like the completely obvious question to ask Jesus. Jesus has just said, "Don't work for food that spoils." So you might well have thought, okay, well, what work should I do to get the food that doesn't spoil? What does God want me to do as a work? I'm up for it. Tell me what God wants me to do and I'll do it. But if you've been paying attention to John's gospel as we've been working our way through it, you already know why this is completely wrong. You already know the answer given in chapter 3, which contains another reference to something Moses did in the wilderness after the Exodus. Remember back to chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So then if you know chapter 3, then the answer Jesus gives here in chapter 6 is no surprise. Here Jesus continues to use the language of work, but he transforms it. So when he speaks of the work of God, the work that God requires, it's not work in the sense the crowd think Jesus means. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. If you want to have eternal life, you don't do some sort of work in order to keep getting handouts. You believe in Jesus. And all the rest of this discourse in chapter 6 is a further clarification and a working out of that statement. But yet again, the crowd don't get it, or they don't want to get it, because they ask Jesus about the miracle of the bread again. Verse 30. So they ask him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Are they now asking Jesus to literally bring down bread from the sky, or to produce manna itself, which hadn't been seen since the time of the Exodus? It's not exactly clear. But it seems that they're not content with the miraculous feeding they received earlier. They want another miracle. And this time, Jesus refuses. He actually corrects their understanding of the Bible and then completes it. Verse 32. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Look beyond the miraculous feeding to the one who provides the food. One greater than Moses is here. Later in verse 49, Jesus will make this clearer by pointing out that even though their ancestors ate the bread Moses provided, they still died. The bread Jesus is offering is not just a fancier type of bread. The bread Jesus is offering is a person. Actually, there's a grammatical ambiguity in verse 33 that's hard to represent in English. It could be read more like this. The bread of God is what comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So is the bread of God a person or a thing? The rules of English grammar require that you make a choice. And the editors of our NIV have resolved that ambiguity the only way that the context of the passage allows, by translating that phrase as "he who comes down from heaven." But the crowd seem to take every possible opportunity to misinterpret Jesus. They still think that the bread of God is a thing that they stick in their mouth. Verse 34, "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." No, no, no. If they'd said that at the miraculous feeding or at the beginning of this discussion, maybe. But now, after what Jesus has just said, this is exactly the same sort of category mistake the Samaritan woman made back in chapter 4. Back then, the means of sustenance in question wasn't bread, it was water. So Jesus used an analogy of living water to describe himself. And what did the woman at the well say? Chapter 4, verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.'" Back in chapter 6, I hope you can see why Jesus' next statement, given what he's just been saying, is the only possible response. Verse 35, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life.'" In fact, this response too is a parallel with the earlier conversation with the Samaritan woman. Back in chapter 4, verse 25, we read, "The woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I who speak to you am he.'" "It's me," Jesus said to the woman. And that's what he says again here. "This bread of heaven, this bread of God, this bread that gives life is that I've been talking about, it's me. I am the bread of life." If you know John's gospel well, you will know that this is the first of the seven I am statements in this gospel. There are seven distinct statements that Jesus makes that are of the form I am plus something. These I am statements only occur in John's gospel, and they serve to clarify for us who Jesus is. And they're very powerful statements. They're some of the most famous verses in the Bible, and no doubt we'll be looking at more of them over the next couple of months. For now, what I hope to have demonstrated is how this first I am statement arises naturally in the discourse. It's not just some random thing for Jesus to say. And all of the I am statements have a context that explains what they mean. Because this crowd seems to have a particular trouble with this I am statement, we get the interpretation of the statement immediately following it in the same verse. To be honest, I'm pretty glad we get this explanation, because if Jesus says he's bread, what do you do with this bread? So verse 35 again, this time the whole verse. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So in the explanation, Jesus combines the bread metaphor with the water metaphor from chapter 4. So now, what do you do with Jesus as the bread and as the living water? You come to Jesus and you believe in Jesus. I repeat what I said earlier. All of this discourse is a clarification and working out of Jesus' statement in verse 29 that what God requires of us is to believe in the one he has sent, Jesus. Yes, but it turns out that there's quite a lot of clarification and working out. Rather than going through it all, let me summarise what I think are some of the key issues as three rapid dot points, and you can ask me later if you want a more detailed explanation or if you want to pick up on something else in the discourse. There's plenty to be getting on with. First, just as the famous chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world," so here in chapter 6, verse 33 says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Thank God that his plan of salvation is for all who believe in Jesus. As Paul says in Galatians 3, in God's plan, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free man, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Second, if Jesus is the bread of life, there is no other. Eternal life is always and only through belief in Jesus. Third, this passage is very clear about the sovereignty of God in the process of salvation. We're told that it's the Father who gives people to Jesus to come to him. And Jesus will then preserve them and raise them up on the last day. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them to come to Jesus. Predestination is not just a thing in Paul's letters. It is right here in John chapter 6 in a very strong way. That all leads us into the last scene of the chapter, verses 60 to 71. How do Jesus' disciples respond to what he's just said? Well, it seems that there are disciples and there are the 12 disciples. Pick up the narrative at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. How many are left? The text seems to suggest that there aren't many more than the 12. Perhaps it's not that bad, but if this were a political campaign, it's a disaster. Jesus' campaign team would be appalled at what Jesus has just said and done. But this isn't a political campaign. Jesus isn't looking for people to vote for him. The effectiveness of Jesus' ministry is not going to be measured by how many people Jesus has following him at the end. On the contrary, no matter how many people leave, God's plans are not being thwarted. But that doesn't stop Jesus giving his team, the 12, the opportunity to lay their cards on the table. Verse 67. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. At first glance, this seems like a great answer. Yay, Peter. But for Jesus, it's a bit too clever, a bit too self-assured. Seems Jesus thinks he needs to remind Peter not to consider himself to have been clever enough to have done the figuring out that he needed to follow Jesus. So verse 70, and again picking up that theme of God's sovereignty and salvation, then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12?" Ouch. Take heed, lest you think that becoming a Christian is fundamentally the making of a good decision. Of course, in a very strong sense, becoming a Christian is a good decision to make. But anyone who makes that decision, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, does so because God the Father gives them the gift of that faith. There can be no basis for boasting about having decided to become a Christian. Well, I only read the first part of verse 70. I'll read the whole thing this time. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Again, if this were a political campaign, you'd have to say Jesus is out of his mind. Has he deliberately chosen someone to be in his inner circle who he knows is going to betray him? You've got to be kidding, right? Well, John simply doesn't explain that here in chapter 6. That's something that will have to be dealt with later. After verse 71, we all have to give an account of ourselves. For John, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the prophet. But the crowd demonstrate a wrong understanding of what that means, and Jesus seeks to correct their misunderstanding. Are we listening to Jesus? Are we open to being taught by him? Are we following him around, waiting for the next miracle? Do we treat Jesus as though he exists to do our bidding? To take a great line from Tom Wright, what matters is not what Jesus can do for you. What matters is who Jesus is. Jesus is not at our beck and call. The crowd refused to learn this. Will we leave Jesus, like most of the crowd? Will we betray Jesus? Or will we follow him, knowing him and honouring him as he is? Or, as John has explained Jesus to us, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who will lay down his life for the world, the Holy One of God, the one who has the words of eternal life. That's what I want to do. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you again for John's gospel. Thank you for telling us so clearly about Jesus, that he himself is the bread of life, the one in whom is eternal life. Thank you that you have chosen us to be your chosen people, and you've given us the means to trust you. Continue to help us each day to follow Jesus, not merely in order to receive the next reward, but because of who Jesus is, your Holy One, our Lord. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.